Hallelujah. Bless your word, I pray, Lord, because it is your word. And we will look at your word tonight. So let it be you that speaks from its pages, Lord, and touches our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to take a very well-known passage and no great revelations tonight, but just a repeating, I think, of what we know, but it's good to know and hear the truth. I want you to turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 1 to verse 9. Philippians 3, verses 1 to 9. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Amen. I just want to just dissect this passage a little bit and just bring out of it what I believe are the key truths. Just an outline of it to start with. We see that Paul begins this part of the book by an exhortation to rejoicing. And we'll see in a minute that he exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord, not just to rejoice. And then he continues by issuing a warning against those who would seek to apply Jewish rules and legalism to the faith that they already had in Christ Jesus, i.e. the application of the rite of circumcision to the Christian believers. That's what the Judaizers were trying to do. And then he gives personal testimony that he had opportunity more than most to trust in the Jewish faith, in Judaism, and in the piety that he himself exhibited in his Jewish faith. And he's saying, if anyone had the advantages of that, then it was him. If anyone had the ability to trust in his Jewish faith and his own righteousness, then it would be him. Then he goes on to state that he's rejected his heritage, rejected that background to choose Christ instead, and to choose the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't an option to retain one and add on the other. It wasn't an option to retain his Jewish heritage, if you like, and also to choose Christ, because they're exclusive, mutually exclusive. And then he finally contrasts all other attractions, all other things, as rubbish or refuse compared to the amazing truth of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, in this passage at least, he reiterates the need for God's righteousness through Christ versus personal righteousness based on the law. The last bit we see in verse 9, he said, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness which is from God by faith. And the truth is, we stand in God's righteousness. We stand in the righteousness of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ has acquired for us. No matter our background or our abilities or our standing, our position before God depends solely on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, now and in the future. Paul didn't rely on his religious background. You know, we can't rely on our backgrounds or our past glories or our upbringing or whatever it is to bring us into salvation. It's only through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis as we apply his blood to our lives. Bit of context here. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians. It's a church that is dear to his heart. He established it on his second missionary journey. We read about that in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 40. And he's writing it from prison. It's understood to be from prison in Rome. And of course this is ironic because at the inception of the Philippian church, he was in jail with Silas, in prison for preaching the gospel in Philippi. And we see that mighty miracle that God worked as him and Silas indeed rejoiced in the Lord, praised the Lord. Here there was an earthquake and the doors of the prison flew open. And the fact that Paul was able to speak to the Philippian jailer and to exhort him not to take his own life because he was responsible for the lives of the prisoners. And the Philippian jailer's family, as we know, were all saved and came into a knowledge of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. And the Philippian church, along with Lydia and others, were established at that point. The first church to be established on what we call European soil. And this letter that Paul is writing is carried to the Philippian congregation by Epaphroditus from Paul in Rome. And its main theme, if we can call it that, is that Christ is all sufficient in all circumstances. It's everything in Christ. And we'll come on to that in a moment. So he begins in verse 1 by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He begins by saying, "Finally." And it sounds like a bit of a summing up, but in fact it's not, because it's only halfway through the book, aren't we? We're only in chapter 3 we're starting. It's better put in that it has an inference to mean to change the subject. It means previously he'd been talking about the practical situation. He'd been talking about the fact that he was in prison, about that people were preaching the gospel to harm him, or maybe preaching it to further the cause of the gospel. He's talking about how Timothy was there, how Epaphroditus had been there, and how he'd been ill, and the practical situations. He then goes on to talk about a little bit of church, how the church should be operating, but various things. But he seems to then step into another section, if you like. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." We know that the word rejoice or rejoicing is a common theme in the book of Philippians. Paul mentions rejoicing 10 times in this letter. I think the key thing to mention here is that when it's used in this way, i.e. as a command, it's always used within the context of being in Christ. And we know that's another theme of the Apostle Paul's, of being in Christ. And he commands them, and he commands us essentially, to rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. So if you look at the contrast, for example, in Philippians 1:18, he's talking about how rejoice about what was going on. So he says, "What then, notwithstanding every way," it's about the preaching of the gospel, "in whatever way it's preached, whether it's done through pretense or through truth, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice, and I will rejoice." He had a reason for rejoicing. It wasn't something he had to work at. But in the beginning of this chapter and later in Philippians 4:4, we hear the famous refrain, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. That's his exhortation. But as I say, it's not about just rejoicing. In the first passage I quoted there, he's got a reason for rejoicing. He's rejoicing the fact that the gospel is being preached. But you know, sometimes we don't have a reason for rejoicing, do we? But he's saying, you have a reason for rejoicing, having a rejoicing heart, if you like, when you're in Christ. And Paul contrasts many things in this passage between being in Christ and being in something else. If we read this, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then in verse 3 he says, we worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else might, in the flesh, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But in verse 9 he says, and I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. So he's making a point here. He's saying, everything we do has to be in Christ. We're rejoicing, our ability to rejoice and have the attitude of rejoicing comes from our standing in Christ. We know there's no basis for rejoicing as a sort of state of mind or a state of being without us being in Christ. As natural human beings, we face situations that cause us to lament or be discouraged or worried, don't we? But only in a complete giving over to and a reliance on the power and the care of the Lord Jesus Christ can we begin even to rejoice. And when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, he meant exactly that. If we live according to a different set of rules, we're offered a different way of living. And if you live according to the kingdom of the world, your rejoicing depends on the rules of that kingdom. And the rules of that kingdom are circumstantial. Your circumstances, your situations will cause you to act in a certain way, will cause you to behave and feel in a certain way. The Lord Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The peace of the world is dependent on circumstances, is dependent on that kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he's given us a different set of rules to his kingdom. It's only when we live by his kingdom rules that we can possibly rejoice as Paul is commanding us to rejoice. We have no right to rejoice, do we? Unless we can say that everything we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse circumstances or difficult circumstances, that's completely at odds with the rules of the kingdom of the world. But is it totally aligned to the rules of the kingdom of heaven? And I'm glad, as I mentioned earlier, I'm glad that Paul is practicing and practiced what he preached. Because in the very Philippian jail of the church about whom we are speaking, he rejoiced in the Lord. He didn't have any reason to rejoice, did he? With his back beaten and he's in chains. And no real prospect of getting out of there. He was only able to do this in Christ. And he said he found the secret in other passages. He found the secret of being content in all circumstances. Independent of circumstances, we might say then, as I've been saying. The secret of happiness. Well, that's something the world is constantly seeking, isn't it? Happiness. Some countries have a minister of happiness. It's their responsibility to further the cause of the happiness of the people of their country. Don't exactly know how they're able to do that, but I suspect that's what every government should be trying to do, is the well-being of its people. But of course we know that they try lots of different ways and they disagree on how they should do that. And Paul is saying he had found the secret. It's in Christ. It's all to be found in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't experience human emotions, does it? Of course we do. And Paul himself said, you know, we're beaten down, we're hard pressed, but he had a founding, rooted knowledge of who Jesus is and who Christ was to him. The underlying foundation that caused him to be joyful, to be able to say and to exhort others to rejoice in the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 1, he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, you can say, well, what thing is he repeating? What is he saying that is safe? What is it that he's writing again? You could either say, it's what he's just said, which is rejoice in the Lord, and to write this to you is safe. Because that's applicable to our lives, isn't it? It's safe. It's a safe thing just to do, for us to put our trust and our joy in the Lord Jesus. I think we more readily apply this to what comes after. Because he says, he begins the next verse, verse 2, with the word beware. So he says, I'm writing this to be safe. So I'm repeating this, so you're safe to beware of these things. And it stands in like a contrast to the warning he goes on to make to them, which is going on to this subject of legalism versus grace. So the idea that you could depend on the Jewish law, but also depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues his theme of the soul sufficiency in Christ, the soul sufficiency of Jesus, with a strong condemnation of any attempt to add works, to add your own intentions and your own abilities to the work of grace as a requirement of salvation. The Latin words or term we know very well, sola fide, faith alone. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, where it was exhorted to faith alone. That faith stood alone. Faith alone in Jesus Christ was the basis for salvation. And it's Paul's clarion call in all of his letters. And in here he strongly condemns Judaizers who sought to add the Jewish tradition to the Christian faith. And he goes on to call them dogs, evildoers and mutilators. So he doesn't really mince his words or hold back, does he? You might give some sort of understanding as to why he might have used the word dogs. We know the Jews believed anybody outside their race, i.e. the Gentiles, to be beneath them, and they would refer to them as dogs. In fact, Paul's turning this on its head. He's saying that those who are chosen through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the chosen, and therefore anyone outside of that, according to their terminology, would be called dogs. Evildoers in the New King James, or evil workers in the King James, those who continue to put works of the law above true faith. You know, Jesus condemned, didn't he, the Pharisees. The Pharisees became a sect where they were passionate about restoring the law and adhering to the law when much of that had fallen by the wayside. They'd taken it to the nth degree. And they were satisfied in their outward workings. They were satisfied in being seen as being pious, being seen as being religious. And Jesus condemned their hypocrisy. He said, you know, white as sepulchres, you're like a tomb that is white on the outside, inside you're full of dead men's bones, death. And that's what he's saying, these are evildoers. The works they're doing are evil compared to the actual truth of salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says mutilators. And I say it's circumcision without meaning. They wanted to add circumcision as a rite of passage to the Christians in Philippi. I'd say without meaning, because obviously it wasn't without meaning when God instituted it with Abraham. It had a meaning, it had a purpose. But now that purpose was gone, it just became mutilation. And Paul goes on to say that the true circumcision, the two chosen, if you like, the true set apart ones, for those whose hearts have been changed, for those who worship God in the Spirit, and not with forms and with rituals, which is what the Judaizers were trying to introduce. We know the classic passage, if you like, is when Jesus met the Samaritan woman, and he says, she said to him, "Well, you know that the Jews say you've got to worship in Jerusalem, and we don't. We say we worship over here." And Jesus said, "The time is coming that they won't be in a place where you worship. It's not about place. It's about state of your heart. You, the true worshippers, are those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And this is what Paul is reiterating here. He says, it's not about the places or the rites of passage. It's about the change of heart, the transition of our hearts. And Paul goes on as an impassioned exhortation to prove that if anyone had a claim to that sort of salvation by works, it was him. And he says, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, avid, passionate about the law. Concerning zeal, I was zealous to the point of persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." You couldn't put a blame. You couldn't accuse me of anything. "Those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." Because he realized that righteousness wasn't any righteousness at all. He didn't regard that righteousness as enough. Because he had had a revelation of Jesus Christ. Everyone who meets Jesus knows that nothing they have to offer is enough. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. When the persecutor of the church met the foundation of the church in blinding light on the road to Damascus, Paul was fundamentally changed. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I see the Lord, and I am undone." When we see the Lord, when we meet Jesus, we know that our righteousness isn't good enough. When we see Jesus, when we meet with him, we know that nothing we can offer is good enough. And we now have expression, don't we, in the English language that derives from this, his experience, a Damascus Road experience, a Damascene conversion. For the Philippians, the righteousness gained from the Jewish law was not enough. And it's not enough for us. Any sort of morality or our own good works or our social conscience. Paul says, I qualify under man's criteria. But I fell miserably under God's criteria. And the scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the mark. Our righteousness stands solely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God that that is more than enough. See, God sees you and me, those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as justified by the blood of Christ, by his life and by his vicarious sacrifice for us. He sees us through the blood of Jesus. That's a tremendous thing. Do you feel like a failure? Because you are. You feel unworthy? You are. If you place your faith in Christ, in Christ, there it is again. You are 100% worthy. Not 50 or 75%. It's all or nothing. You are totally unworthy in yourself, in your own righteousness. But the other side of that coin is, in Christ, you're 100% righteous. You're not just a bit better. God sees us through the righteousness of Christ. We stand before God. It's amazing. We stand 100% righteous. Not through anything we have, but before what Jesus has done for us. Nothing we can do can make us acceptable in God's eyes. That's no criticism of anybody's life. But no one can reach the mark that God sets without his help. And he's given us help. And Jesus died on the cross for us. And Paul says, all I want to do is be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Exactly what I'm saying. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I think the last theme that comes out of this to me is this idea of gain and loss. He says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency or the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So things have been lost and things have been considered as lost. And there's two comparisons here. One is, he says, what was gained to me? Everything, as I've just said, every advantage I had as a high Jew, as someone who followed the Jewish law, who was seen as a chosen, a Jewish background, everything that he had, he considered worth losing. Everything that was on offer to him, he considered worth losing. And then subsequently, everything else that he had or didn't have, he also considered as not worth having in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ had to offer. Now we know that Paul had a lot to lose, as I say, when he converted to what was called the Way at that time. The Christian faith, they were first called Christians at Antioch, but before that, the way, it was called the way of following the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, his family disowned him and would have considered him as dead. And he made many Jewish enemies, so that due to his previous profile, he had very high profile, he was persecuting the church. And subsequently, they wanted to kill him. So, he went from one position over this side, right over to the other position. It was extreme. Now, we may or may not face similar loss when we choose to follow Jesus. Just thinking of different people's groups or cultures around the world. I'm thinking of the persecuted church. If you choose to follow Jesus in areas where the church is persecuted, it's going to be a clear line of demarcation. We see the atrocity in Pakistan, even today. 8 people killed through suicide bombers, many injured. It's a cost when you choose to follow Christ. You may come from an affluent background, for example. I'm just thinking of some examples. And C.T. Stubb, we know, don't we, that he was had a very affluent family, but he gave up everything that he had to be a missionary to China and to Africa. So there was a marked change from his old life to his new. There's not for him there was a key difference, a key loss, if you like, to move from one kingdom into the other. If you come from a Christian home, perhaps there's not that same challenge. It's still, you still have to give up your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the external things is what I'm getting at, I think, is that there's some face more of a challenge and you have to give up more than others. You could have a promising future, which you have to give up because you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking of some missionaries, thinking of Jim Elliot and many, many others. A promising future, gave it up to become a missionary to the Alka Indians and gave his life for that. So for some there's more of a cost than for others with respect to their current life. And that's the sort of cost that Paul was referring to when talking about what he had. He had this and he gave it all up. And he goes on then to say, yes, indeed, I count all things as loss. Not just what he had, but what he might have in the future and what he sees around him. And a similar sentiment was voiced by Nate Saint, so Jim Elliot's fellow missionary, martyred by the Alka Indians. I read this that he wrote. Well, first of all, while he was a maintenance crew chief in the Air Force, he decided to become a missionary at a New Year's Eve church service in Detroit. And he wrote, it was the first time I'd ever really heard that verse, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The old life of chasing things that are of temporal sort seemed absolutely insane. And so now, here's something that the offer of the future life this world has to offer to him seemed absolutely insane. It's what Paul is saying. He's saying all things were, you know, not just what I had, but all things I count as loss for the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. For some Christians, the world's offerings seem insane, or like dung, as the King James puts it. But for others, maybe you and me, the old nature still harbours desires for them. And Paul speaks here of two decisions, one that was made and one that was being made. So one we make, salvation, and the one we make on a daily basis. I guess the more we see of Jesus, the less we want the world. The more we see of the world, maybe the less we see of Jesus. And we have a part to play. It's a process of sanctification, of separation and transformation. In the previous chapter, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There is a working out. As an aside, that's a mark of integrity, isn't it? Obeying not just when someone's there, when someone isn't there. It says, when you obey not just in my presence, but in my absence. So it's a working out of choices we have to make. Just in closing, I think Jesus gives us two parables. Well, he speaks many times, but the two parables I want to call out tonight about the kingdom of God that I believe reflect the approach the Apostle Paul is describing here. The first, they're both in Matthew 13. I'm reading from the New King James Version. The parable of the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus speaking now. You see him speaking many times on what the kingdom of heaven is like. We talked about that. Kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid for joy over it. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So he finds this treasure buried in a field, and he covers it up and goes and sells everything, because that treasure is worth far, far more than everything he owns. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, it's just this one thing worth far more than anything he ever had. He had to give it up. Now for Paul, and for Nate Saints, and for others, there was no comparison between the old and the new. Now these parables show the incomparable worth of that was found over that which was already owned. And that, it obviously is absolutely true, but also our salvation is not just of different quantity. So the man who is a pearl collector, He had lots of great pearls, but then he found this special pearl of great price. But it was of the same nature as what he already had. You know, but our salvation isn't just difference in quantity. You know, it's not just more of the same. It's just not more of this world or exceeding quantity. It's a difference in quality. It's a completely different nature, a completely different essence. It's not more of the same, but something completely different and of far, far more valuable. And if you want it, you have to surrender the old for the new. And that's the truth that comes out of the parables. You've got to give up what you've got to get what you want. And sometimes, you know, we're guilty, aren't we, of literally wanting the best of both worlds. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. The best of this world and the best of the next. But as these parables show, they're mutually exclusive. It's either one or the other. If you want the best of the kingdom of heaven, you can't also want the best of the kingdom of this world. You might have, the Lord might grant you, might bless you with some of the blessings of this world, but you can't want it. He says, where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you want, it has to be the kingdom of heaven. So Paul had to make a choice. We all have to make a choice, don't we? Which one is it going to be? So how do I summarise what we've looked at in this passage tonight? That first of all, our Christian life can only be lived in Christ. Everything that we need is in Him. And God sees us as in Christ, not in our own righteousness. We don't stand in anything we can offer, but we do stand in what He has offered. I find that amazing that He paid the price, and then we can stand with the rights of children. We can relate to God. It's like a complete transformation. We go from nothing to having full rights. We're having no relationship to having full relationship and a call upon God the Father. A call upon Him as His children. Because He sees us through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus if we place our faith and trust in Him. And when we realise that, He enables us to rejoice in all circumstances and count all things as loss, gain or loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, I pray that You'll give us the heart of the Apostle Paul. You know, how can we actually find ourselves in that elevation? We see him, but we know he's just a man. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, You would open our eyes to see the Lord as Lord Jesus as He saw You, Lord. We will count everything as rubbish in comparison to what we see in You. I pray for every one of us in this place tonight. We're in different places, different stages of life. And Lord, we all go through those stages at one time or another. I pray, Lord, You'd help us to understand what You have to offer, who You are. Reveal Yourself to us, Lord. We prayed and we sung tonight, Lord, that You may be amongst us, that Your presence of God may be here, that You may speak. And that doesn't stop now. We pray, Holy Spirit, You would continue to speak into the hearts and lives of us, Lord, and men and women who we meet. Amen. 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 Amen.